We're certainly blessed to be here tonight, and I'll begin by apologizing for my late arrival. I hope you didn't think that I'd already left town before the first day was over of the meeting, but we got running a little late, and all those Bengal fans kept us up on 71 trying to get home, but we're glad to be here tonight. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to actually begin at a couple passages previous to the beginning of that chapter, but that's where our focus will be in tonight's lesson. There's a sense in which tonight's lesson is really sort of an introduction of sorts. In the lessons that will follow, the Lord willing, this week, I want to take a look at the subject of faith, and we're going to sort of follow the theme of faith, and that's a pretty big topic, and there's a lot, of course, that can be discussed about faith as it's found in nearly every page of the Bible. My focus is a little bit more specific, and that is I want to look at faith as it's expressed in the lives that are lived out in obedience to God. So we're going to look at faith as it's described in the lives of individuals in Hebrews chapter 11, that very premier chapter of faith. And what I want to talk about, I suppose to some extent through the rest of the week, unless I change my mind about that, is living by faith. When we think about living by faith and the idea of living by faith, it might very well draw our minds to Hebrews chapter 11. And to the Old Testament examples that are there. I find it fascinating that in describing faith in the context of all that the writer of Hebrews could say about the admonition of faith to those he was writing to, that he would go back to the Old Testament, certainly so because they were so familiar with those stories of their heritage. But also, I believe that it's because there is no more powerful argument to be made about the value of faith than to see it lived out in a life. We can do theological discussions about faith and define words. We can talk about different aspects of faith from an intellectual standpoint. And all of that's good. But to really see what faith is all about, the best way to do that is to look at people that live by faith and contrast that with people that do not live by faith and be able to see the concrete difference and distinctions that are there. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does for us. In this very, I think, profound chapter. But before we get to Hebrews chapter 11, I want to begin in a passage in Hebrews chapter 10 in the last few verses there. Beginning in verse 36, he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now, I'm really interested in taking a closer look at Paul's use of an Old Testament quotation in this particular passage. I'm assuming Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and you'll excuse me for that if that's not the case, but I'll probably say that over and over again. But the Old Testament quotation that the writer of Hebrews uses is from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and we're going to look at that passage as well in our study tonight. But you'll notice that in the context of that quotation, he says that the just shall live by faith. Now, what I'm absolutely convinced of is that Paul utilizes the words of this Old Testament prophet from Habakkuk chapter 2 as an introduction to what follows in the next chapter of Hebrews as he goes on the discussion and talks about all those individuals that did what they did by faith. And it's my contention, I believe, that Paul's use of this particular passage, Old Testament passage, and then its subsequent explanation in Hebrews chapter 11 stands as an absolute contradiction and refutation to the modern interpretation about what faith really is. That if we can understand not only the Old Testament context of the passage that the writer uses, but also understand the way he utilizes it in the New Testament text, we have a better understanding, a fuller understanding of what faith is all about. And we can understand what it means to live by faith, as all those in Hebrews chapter 11 that are described there certainly did as they lived by faith. I saw this sentiment on a t-shirt at a local Hallmark store not too long ago, and it caught my eye. I think the image is from a Target store or some other kind of store, Staples store I think as well, that they use this. Just push the button, it's easy. But this was a religious t-shirt, or a shirt that would be worn by a religious person, I suppose, that says, the button says Jesus on it, and it says, it's just that easy. It's just that easy. And I think about that for a moment. I thought about it when I saw the shirt. Is that the sentiment of God's word? Is that what really is expressed in the scripture? Is it's just that easy? In today's popular Christian religious parlance, I believe that faith is frequently nothing more than a synonym for assent or belief. And it's presented that way to individuals, that Jesus is out there, and the story about Jesus is out there. And if you just believe him, and you just believe that he lived, then you believe that he died for your sins on the cross. And even to some extent, maybe believe that he resurrected from the grave. But if you believe that he is your personal Savior, then if you're willing to confess that, sometimes in what is called a sinner's prayer, at any particular point in your life, you come to that agreement with God, and you pray that prayer and make that confession, then it's just that easy, that you're saved, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. And that's what faith is all about. That once faith, as is expressed in that definition, once faith is possessed, then you're safe in the arms of Jesus, and everything is all right. The believer, you see, is the one who possesses this initial faith and is willing then to make it known. And that person then, according to much popular religious belief, cannot be lost. Now, we might easily recognize the fallacy of that type of thinking, or at least the shallowness of that type of thinking. But I think we have to be careful here, because even among those who do not teach salvation by faith alone, we sometimes are infected by this concept of faith, where faith or belief is attached to a single moment in time, that I was baptized into Christ, and therefore I'm a Christian, and therefore I have faith. And because I'm a Christian, then I'm living by faith, because I had that faith, and I confessed it, and I was baptized according to it. And so what we recognize, I think, in this is that many times in talking about faith, both among denominationalists that I think misinterpret it altogether, or even among Christians who fail to see the full concept of faith, is that faith sometimes is described here as the idea of that which is easy. It is a noun. It is described as a noun that's to be possessed rather than a verb that's to be enacted upon. Well, now, faith is a noun in both our language and the original language of the Scriptures. But I think we need to look beyond the idea of faith being something that comes easy, that just it's once we have it, and that we'll be able, through a study of what God says about faith, particularly in the context of these passages, to confront what I believe is a very superficial definition of faith. And that when we confront that, we'll be further challenged to understand what it means to actually live by faith. Building our lives on faith is much more challenging than just coming to a belief about something at any particular point in our life and being willing to tell to others and thereby claim it. It is actually something that is enacted on a daily basis in our lives for God. Now, I believe one way to illustrate that may be the idea of faith or faithfulness in marriage. We often use the word faith, or sometimes more appropriately faithfulness, in this connection. We talk about an individual being faithful to their mate, or being faithful or keeping the faith in a marriage. What do we mean by that? Well, we're talking about fidelity. We're talking about, over the long haul, someone stays with it and doesn't give up on the original commitment that they made. And what we recognize in marriage in this context is that faith takes time. It's not defined in one particular moment. Does a good wedding ceremony necessarily imply that a person is going to have a happy and a successful marriage? That if everything goes good on that day, that everything will go good on every day beyond that? Now, you might think that from how much money people spend on that one day, but that's not so, is it? I've known folks that spent a lot of money and did a really good job on that day whose marriages didn't last a year. So what's that mean? Well, that means faithfulness in terms of marriage is more than just the moment. And we would never speak of it in any other way in the context of a marriage. That it's the story of marriage to talk about faith. It's not the story of a day. So the marriage depends on a day-to-day exhibition of what a person has come to believe about that person or the commitment that they've made over a long period of time. And in that sense, you see, we recognize that the wedding day only asks if you believe. The marriage demands that you live by faith. Now, the preacher might ask you, do you believe? Will you take this person? And you say, I do. And you make a commitment. But it's not that single moment that guarantees you're going to live out the marriage faithfully, you see. That will be borne out in the decisions that you will make over the long haul and through the period of time in which you will be married. Now, there's a sense in which that principle, I believe, is directly applicable to the idea of faith, particularly as it's described in Hebrews chapter 11, and the way we're going to talk about it this week, and more particularly, I believe as well, in understanding Habakkuk's words in Habakkuk chapter 2. in Habakkuk chapter 2, let's go back and look at that Old Testament passage and review the context of that passage, because I want us to see that we do need to correctly apply what Habakkuk originally said, and also to recognize that the apostle in the Hebrews chapter 10 correctly applies that this Old Testament passage as well. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where the prophet says, "The just shall live by faith." That particular passage is quoted three times in the New Testament. Now, the quotation of an Old Testament passage three times in the New Testament ought to cause us immediately to reflect upon the fundamental principle idea that's being presented there, because that didn't happen by accident. That meant that Old Testament passage had direct application to those three times, and not only that, but it presents a fundamental idea to the very teachings of the New Testament. And that's certainly true about this particular passage, "The just shall live by faith." What's being presented here is a fundamental idea to the whole concept of faith as it's presented in the New Testament and how a person is right before God. One of those quotations is from Romans chapter 1, and this passage I know that we are very familiar with, where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" Now, when you look at this particular passage and you recognize how many times this passage is used in many evangelistic efforts, not only among God's people, but even denominational churches as well, that many times there is sort of a simplistic summation of what this particular passage teaches about how one is saved. And many times what the denominationalists will do is that they will place this particular passage where Paul says that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, and they will place this beside the passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where Paul previously said, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And from those particular passages together, what they'll come up with is that what we're talking about here is a singular moment of belief, that you believe, and once you believe, that you confess that with your mouth, and you confess that in your mouth sometimes in something that's called a sinner's prayer, and that once that happens, then you are saved. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about the gospel being the power of salvation, and he's talking about as well when he quotes the Old Testament passage and says, "The just shall live by faith." Now, understanding that the word "believe" here and the word "faith" are from precisely the same Greek word, the word pistos, and therefore carry the same meaning, intent, and sense of the word itself. But the context of the Old Testament passage itself helps us to understand in a more clear way what the apostle is saying here in these important passages, such as Romans chapter 1. I'm convinced that the idea that what Paul's talking about here is that a person can believe at any particular moment in his life and that he's saved and that just shall live by that moment of point of faith that he had at that one particular time, and that's what Paul's even talking about in Romans chapter 10, is a shallow approach to what faith really is. And one reason that I would suggest that that's true is because it contradicts the whole context of apostolic preaching and teaching about people that were saved. That when we look at the context, the rest of the New Testament context about salvation and those who came to be believers, what we find is individuals that made dramatic changes in their life because they came to believe. That changed the whole course of their life and their allegiance. They lived out this new relationship, not in a single moment, but over long periods of time, through great periods of persecution, even the giving of their life. Why? Because that they believed. That's why they did that. Because they believed. So in the biblical understanding of faith, living by faith, the righteous living by faith, carries with it the idea of fidelity, or what we might call trusting obedience, that a person obeys God because he trusts in God, and therefore over a long period of time, he can be described as someone that's faithful because he's done just that. Now you go back and look at the original words in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he describes this. And what the prophet is speaking about in the book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk's questions. That when he talks about the proud here in the beginning, in verse 4, the proud that he contrasts with the just, that he's talking about two types of individuals that Habakkuk was very familiar with, and that is those who trusted in God, those were his people, and the proud, those people who God was going to judge. Now, the book of Habakkuk, if we just think about the context here, and it's very important, the book of Habakkuk was probably composed near the end of the 7th century B.C., just before the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans sometimes as they're called, took Judah captive for 70 years. And the book records, actually, in a very unique way, not what God gave the prophet to tell to the people, but rather the people's voice back to God. So Habakkuk, unlike other prophets that spoke for God to the people, actually spoke for the people to God. And Habakkuk was struggling with questions that no doubt many of the Israelites were struggling with at that time, and wondering how it is that God would simply seemingly overlook all of the unrighteousness and iniquity and wickedness that existed in his own time. And so he has a question for God in the first four verses of that chapter, of chapter 1 of Habakkuk, and that has to do with how long God will allow the violence and the injustice to go uncorrected. And so he expresses this: how long, O Lord? And that's Habakkuk's question. How long before God does something about the wickedness that he sees around him? Well, God answers that question. And in the book of Habakkuk, we recognize that God's answer really is twofold. First, God tells Habakkuk that he will send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, he will raise up this hasty and wicked nation to punish his own people, to discipline them. And so he will raise up the Chaldeans to take Judah's land, verse 6 through 11 of chapter 1. He describes what he's going to do in bringing up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to punish Judah. Well, that sort of answers Habakkuk's questions, but that just poses greater questions for the prophet. That yes, he wants God to do something about the wickedness of Judah and to be able to rescue the righteous from what's going on, but is God going to use this pagan nation, these Babylonians, to come and punish his own people? How could that be? How could a God overlook, a God whose eyes are too pure to look on wickedness, overlook the sin of the Babylonians to the point that he would use them to punish his own people? And so after Habakkuk wonders how a holy God could empower these pagan people, he poses the question and God answers him again. And in God's second answer in the book of Habakkuk, God says that he will judge the Chaldeans in his own time. That God will bring judgment against the Babylonians and they will be punished as well. So the whole second chapter are these five woes that are brought against, you see, the nation of Babylon and that wicked and hasty nation that God was going to use. And in preface then to his answer, this is what God said: for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now, that's the original context of the passage that we're studying tonight, the just shall live by faith. Do you recognize the context and where it was first said? And that is that the words living by faith or the just shall live by faith were first interjected by the prophet into a long discussion of the judgment of God on the wicked, having to do first with the judgment of God on the wicked of his own people, and then the judgment of God upon the wicked Babylonians, and that what God says in this, as he contrasts, you see, the proud and the righteous, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He's not going to do what's right, but the just shall live by faith. The proud will be punished. That's what the whole second chapter is about. The proud Chaldeans will be taken down. No matter how much they think they can stand, they cannot stand against the judgment of God. God will punish them. And in essence, in Babylon, he will eradicate them. But on the other side of the coin, the prophet says, the just, the righteous, shall live by his faith. Well, now what does that mean? Well, I think, again, we have to look at the context. What is living by faith in Habakkuk chapter 2 as it was originally used? Well, we recognize the context includes several things. The context includes the continual present expectation of the future judgment of God. That this phrase, the just shall live by faith, is not a passage that simply is talking about how a person initially comes to God, nor is it extracted and isolated from the context in which it first appears, even when it was repeated in the New Testament. That what's talking about here is that God's going to bring a judgment, and that in the continual expectation of the judgment that Habakkuk was talking about, the just would live by faith. And that what's involved here is the fidelity or the trusting obedience of those who believed in the dependable word of God, that God said this would happen, is going to happen, therefore I'm going to wait on God because it will not tarry and the time will come. I'm going to wait on God and be obedient to him because I want to live. And therefore, living or surviving the calamity and the judgment of God was based upon a person's faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, what I believe is important here is that we are able to connect the faith of the people of God with the faithfulness of God. There's no way we can fully understand what faith is as it's described in the Bible without making this connection. One writer suggests The term by faith includes the idea that the faith of the people finds its home in the faithfulness of God. I like that statement. I think that's the biblical context from which this is to be understood, is that the faith of the people of God finds its home in the faithfulness of God. It's expanded in the very passages in Habakkuk, and as well in the passage we're going to look at a little more closely in the idea of Hebrews chapter 11. But look at the last words of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3. In this concluding hymn of praise, this is the concept. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. Now that was Habakkuk's conclusion after God answered his question and told him the judgment of God was coming and these things were going to happen. Habakkuk's enormous faith is exhibited in this hymn of praise where he says, it doesn't matter how things get to be. Even though everything is gone and there are no figs and there are no pigs and there are no cattle in the pen and there's nothing, I will continually rejoice in the Lord because God, the sovereign God, He is my strength. Now that was Habakkuk's faith. And that was the answer to his questions. Now, we need to understand that about ourselves. We have a lot of perplexing questions that we could ask God about what's happening in our world and what's going to happen in our world and whether or not God cares about it, if He's apathetic about all the evil around us. And there are a lot of people who give you answers about those things. But I want to suggest to you that what I've learned from Habakkuk in studying this, and even in the context of these words, is that the faith that I already have in God is the answer to those questions. I already believe that God is absolutely sovereign over all His creation, and that whatever God says is true, and whatever God says He will do, He will do. And if I believe that, then that answers the question. And I can live, no matter what the circumstances, I can live by that faith. That can be that faith that motivates me to obey Him. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 10, the passage where we began. I want to talk for a few moments about the practical context of faith. What is the Hebrew writer saying here? The author of Hebrews is concerned about exhibiting the superiority of the gospel of Christ over the law of Moses, and that's the theme of this particular epistle. And he provides several reasons in support of his argument that they should not go back to the old law, but they should remain with Christ. In chapter 10, he's urging those who have responded to the gospel of Jesus, who have believed and been baptized, obeyed the gospel, to not give up or go back. And he encourages them to hold fast the confession of their hope, for he who promised is faithful. You notice that? That's his argument. You should not go back because you believe in a God that does what He says. He who promised is faithful. The word for faithful here is the word pistos, the word most often translated as faith in the New Testament, the very word that the apostles used when they quote Habakkuk chapter 2. It appears 24 times as a noun and in Hebrews chapter 11. It appears 3 times as a verb in Hebrews chapter 11. We cannot get away from the idea that whatever faith is, it's that which motivated every act is described in Hebrews chapter 11, and it's what this is all about. The author's extensive description of faith flows, I believe, from what he says right here. It flows from an implied faithfulness of God. And that's precisely the point that's found in Habakkuk chapter 2. God can be trusted. Therefore, since God can be trusted, you must live by your faith. He will reward us if we persevere to the very end. We must absolutely trust Him to the end and continue to have faith to the end. Now, you see how much more comprehensive, or at least to some extent more challenging that is than to believe that faith is simply something that I have at a moment of time to be possessed myself, and once I have it, I have it. That every day of my life, I am challenged by the question of whether or not I will believe what God says, and thereby will I live by faith. And that's how the writer of Hebrews is describing it here. The writer of Hebrews provides good reasons for perseverance to the end. He says there is a certain expectation of judgment in verse 27. Isn't that what Habakkuk said? God's judgment was coming. And he tells them that they had not yet resisted unto blood. He told them that since they had become Christians, they had endured persecution. He says, you'd endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations in verse 32 to 33. So he says, you've already endured. You've already exhibited faith already in your past life. Therefore, do not go back. And then he concludes by telling them there's a great reward. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, he says in verse 35. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Whose promise? Well, God's promise. So this call, this challenge for faith is based upon what God has already said. It is encouraged within us by an expectation of the judgment of God against those who do not persevere, and by the positive reinforcement that if we do persevere, God will reward us for living by faith to the very end. So then in verse 38, after he makes those arguments based upon exactly the same premise that the prophet Habakkuk said, then he quotes the words of Habakkuk and says, the just shall live by faith. Let me ask you, you think the writer of Hebrews used that passage correctly? Did he correctly use this Old Testament passage? You know, there are a lot of folks that don't think New Testament epistles or New Testament apostles use Old Testament passages correctly. I can't see how he could have found any passage anywhere in the Old Testament that more got to the point of what he was saying than to quote the words of Habakkuk 2 and to give us a comprehensive picture of what faith really is. And how did he describe it? He described it as something that you live by. Not just something that you have, but something that you live by. That sets the stage, you see, for the examples of Abel and Noah and Moses and Abraham and David, because all of those folks not only possessed faith, but they lived by it. Jameson says about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, faith here is the fully developed living trust in the unseen Savior, which keeps men steadfast amidst persecutions and temptations. You see, faith as described here is the consistent conviction that God is right, that he's correct, and that he can be trusted. Let me ask you, is there anything more important that you would believe about God than to believe those two things? That God is correct about everything that he says. That he, when he tells you where you came from, you believe what God says. He tells you why you're here, you believe what God says. He tells you what a good marriage looks like and what people ought to do in their marriages and their families and how they raise their kids. You believe that God's correct about that. And then you also believe that whatever God tells you about the future, that he can be trusted. That he has never lied to you and he never will lie to you. And you can read his words out of the very inspired scriptures and you can know this is what's going to come. Now, once you believe that about God, once you come to recognize that about God, then that becomes the basis for how we live. That gives us enough to face whatever comes in the future. Matthew Henry says, it is the honorable character of just men that in times of the greatest affliction, they can live by faith. They can live upon the assured persuasion they have of the truth of God's promises. Faith puts life and vigor into them. They can trust God and live upon him and wait his time. And as their faith maintains their spiritual flow now, it shall be crowned with eternal life thereafter. Faith then is described as the force behind an action, as a decisive motivation for what a person does. In the practical context of Hebrews chapter 11 that we're going to view, the Lord willing, in this week, it is going to be over and over again that we see the words that he did this by faith. I'm going to challenge you to look beyond that term by faith as looking at simply something that a person came to believe at any one point in time, but rather to look at that phrase as it's described in the Old Testament words of Habakkuk, repeated by the apostle here to describe for us what it actually meant to live up to the conviction and the commitment that a person has made. The faith we're going to consider then is challenging to us. It's challenging to us on a daily basis. You know, Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know that I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him unto that day. Paul says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him unto that day. You see what Paul says about God? Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I believe that everything that God has said is correct. I know whom I have believed in. And I also know that he's trustworthy and dependable, because I'm also persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him unto that day. I can invest myself in God because I know that he will not let me down. And that's what Paul says here. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that when Paul made that statement to the young evangelist in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that he was talking about the moment, the first moment he came to believe in Jesus? Or do you think he was talking about a life of faithfulness that he had invested in God, in myriads of persecutions, being left for dead and going town to town preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? And now as he languishes in a Roman prison, he looks back on all of that and he says, I'm not ashamed of that, because I've known all along that God was right and that I could commit my life to him. And that Paul was talking about when he said, I know whom I have believed, is that he had reinvested himself through the faith and living by faith over and over and over again in the decisions of his life. And that's exactly where you and I stand before God today. It's not that single moment in time, but it's the continual faith and faithfulness that we exhibit to God in trusting obedience. And it's in that faith we're able, you see, to have hope. What follows then in Hebrews chapter 11 is a catalog of faithfulness. 15 biblical characters that lived by faith. And though we recognize, I think, as we certainly do, that trusting obedience incorporates and even begins with the belief and the conviction of the moment, that there's a time in which a person comes to understand and believe in God. Just like a marriage begins, you see, with a wedding and what's said in that day and the inspiration of that day, that one cannot be faithful in the relationship itself unless he lives by that initial belief on a day-to-day basis. We dare not define faith superficially. We dare not present it to people as something that's easy, because that really shortchanges them, doesn't it? And I believe that one of the real effective methods of Satan is to take away the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a person's life simply by making it something that initially disappoints them. They come believing that it's that easy, that all they have to do is just say a prayer and that God will save them, and then they come to realize all the challenges through beginning to live the Christian life that's involved there, and they realize the hypocrisy and the absurdity of that belief, and they cast it aside never to look at it again. Jesus didn't do that with his disciples. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They killed me, they're going to kill you. If you follow me, they're going to do exactly to you what they did to me. And if you're going to be faithful to God, you must be willing to persevere through all of that and not turn back. So Jesus put rather a demanding complexion on the idea of discipleship, didn't he? You must hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. You must put every relationship behind the relationship you have with me. That if you start out and you turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. All of those images present to us, I believe, the realistic definition of what faith is all about. Because God does not lie to us about this. If you're going to claim faith in Jesus Christ, it's for the long haul. And it's that concept that will define every decision that you make. And if you're unwilling to do that, or if you fail it anywhere along the line, you cannot live by faith, and you are not living by faith. And the just, the righteous, live by faith. Do you trust God? Maybe you have not made that initial conviction and commitment to God through obedience to come into the body of Christ. You need to do that, because everyone that's ever lived by faith has first been willing to exhibit that faith through obedience to the will of God. If you trust God, then obey him. Be obedient to his will. It's revealed through the pages of Scripture itself. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know who said that, don't you? That wasn't me. It's not the Church of Christ that says that. It's not any human council, synod, or group of men that came to that conclusion. Jesus said that. Now, you either believe that or you don't. And if you believe that Jesus is correct about that, then you need to put your obedience into that faith, and you need to trust him and obey him. That through your belief, you will be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll be a Christian. And then put your eyes on everything that Jesus says and everything that's revealed through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and recognize that God's not lying to you and never will. Trust him and live by faith. Can we help you do that, to live by faith? We ask you to come while we stand and sing the song that was announced before.